So, Genesis chapter 3. This is some of the most profound writing in the whole Bible. This apparently simple story has got so much depth to it, and it speaks directly to us today. We all struggle with temptation. We all struggle with sin and weakness. And Paul says, talking about Adam, that in him, in Adam, in whom all have sinned. In other words, we would have done what Adam and Eve did. There is no point in saying, oh, it's unfair, they did it and we suffer. Yeah, if you and I had been in that situation, we would have done the same. And as you read through the Bible, you see allusion to this chapter and to the sin of Adam and Eve almost every page. In other words, what they did in essence is repeated time and again in human life. And that's why this passage is so intense. So let's read it. And by the way, you know that I don't believe in a devil that fell off the 99th floor, in angels that sinned, and all this kind of stuff. If you want to check that out, go to realdevil.info. Realdevil.info. There's all my stuff there about this. I'm not going to go into that now. I want to look at it from a more devotional point of view. So, the serpent, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Let's just stop there. Let's think about this serpent. Now, it's easy to think that the serpent is what we would call snakes today, but I don't think that that's the right way to understand the serpent. I suggest that the serpent was a special creation made by God to test them. The serpent was one of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he's punished by being made to crawl upon his belly and to eat dust. So presumably he had legs. Part of the curse upon the serpent was that you will bite the heel of the woman and the seed of the woman. That is, you're not going to be able to get to the head because you're going to be down just crawling around on your belly. So he had the gift of language, he could speak, and he was able to presumably have some sort of legs so that he could talk to the woman. And he loses that. He has to crawl on his belly and eat dust. And I suggest that this is not talking about snakes. For one thing, snakes don't eat dust. That is a myth. The snakes are reptiles, they're carnivores. They don't eat dust. They eat little animals, little insects. That's what snakes eat. And it says that there's going to be hatred between the serpent and the woman, specifically the woman. I don't think that snakes hate women or that women hate snakes more than men do. I think this is all talking about a specific situation between Eve and this entity, this beast of the field, that was called the serpent. So as I say, it doesn't refer to snakes. Snakes don't eat dust. And they may crawl on their bellies, so do all sorts of reptiles. But I don't believe that they have a particular virulent hatred for women in particular. In fact, reptiles don't have emotion. In their brains, they do not have what we would have, what we would call emotion. They don't have that capacity to hate. You can check that out medically if you like, but that is a fact. My dear wife assures me of that from her medical studies. So I don't think this is talking about a snake or a super snake. It's talking about a specific being, a specific entity called the serpent. And he says, Yeah, has God really said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, of course God didn't say that. God said you can eat of all the trees of the garden. In fact, you must eat of them, but not of the trees that are in the middle of the garden, the two trees that were there. So the implication is, by the serpent, that God's being unfair. That, you know what, he's got something that he's not giving you. Because he's saying this to you so that you won't eat the tree and know good and evil, experience good and evil, like he does. He's holding it back from you. So the implication is that God is not, in fact, love. God is a hard man, and he's holding cards close to his chest, and he's a hard man. Whenever you're tempted to doubt the love of God, the essential love of God, you're in Eve's situation. And you may think, well, I don't doubt the love of God. Well, yeah, we do, because whenever we're depressed, whenever we're down, whenever life seems not worth living, and we all have those dark moments, do we not? This is because we doubt that God is love and that God wants only the very best for me. We doubt it. And we think, well, why is my life so dumb as it is? Why is it the world so cruel? Where's God? This is all the same idea. God is not love. God is love. And God seeks only our eternal good in our latter end. So, he also is implying to the woman, and this is what I think she finds so attractive, that you can find freedom, ultimate freedom, if you eat this tree. Who wants to be stuck like you are, poor woman, having to obey a commandment? If only you just buck it. Look, I'm telling you, it's not going to work out for you. You're not going to die. You're going to have the knowledge of good and evil. And she finds that attractive. And human beings have a lot of talk about freedom, don't they? They want to be free. And you see adverts, for example, of a new car with an open highway in front of it. The idea being, you buy this car, you'll find freedom. You can drive where you want. And people are looking maybe for the right thing, but are seeking the answers in the wrong places. God is offering freedom, ultimately. The Lord Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That is God's intention, that we should be ultimately free. And he tells a parable, and he says in Luke 16, at the end of it, if you can't be faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? The idea is that in the kingdom of God, we shall be given that which is my own. Although we are given it by God, it is not of ourselves, it will be our very own. And I think that is a little picture of the ultimate freedom and human self-determination, which is going to be our experience forever and ever. So the law of God is not a chain, because man is not a dog. And God is not trying to chain us and to limit us, etc. This is not his way. He wants to give us freedom, but we can only find that freedom through first serving him. This is what you learn when you read Romans 6 and think about baptism, that we were servants of sin, but now we are servants of God. So we have changed masters. We are not without a master. We changed masters. And of course, that's alluding to how Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God said, let my people go that they may serve me. In other words, there's going to be a change of masters. And that is what happened. They passed through the Red Sea, which Paul says is like baptism, and they change masters just as we do. But it's a change of master, not total freedom to do as you want. And so the woman was attracted by this. It was a shortcut, as she saw it, to freedom. Just had to say yes. Just had to grab it. And of course, that's a spirit of our age. Just grab it. Delayed gratification, saving up your pennies to buy something. This is not the spirit of our age at all. And again, this ancient narrative speaks directly to that mentality. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Well, yes and no. What God said to them in chapter 2, verse 16, was, "Of every tree of the garden, you must eat, eat." The English versions never quite get it. They say something like, "Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat," as if it's possible for you. No, this was a command. I want you to go and eat the fruit of every tree of the garden. Eat, eat. But I don't think they'd done that, because there they were milling around in the middle of the garden, rather than going around looking at the various other options. They were instead desperately running around, seeing all the other, instead of focusing upon the command to go and eat everything, they were milling around in the middle of the garden. So, one way out of temptation is to keep busy. Is to keep busy. That's one way out of temptation. Keep busy, and don't fill your life with just moping around. Unfortunately for them, they wanted to just have the easy way. They didn't do what God said. They were absolute minimalists. That was their problem. They were minimalists. Well, we got to eat of all the trees of the garden. Well, no, we'll eat a couple, but we'll just mill around here in the center of it. If we are not minimalists, if we love God with our whole heart and soul, we will be continually busy in His service. And we will not think of what's the minimum I can get away with. You can actually argue that their first sin, really, was a sin of omission, of not getting on with the work of looking after the garden, etc. And then she says, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But of course, God didn't say you mustn't touch it. And the command to not eat of the tree was given to Adam, not Eve. This was before Eve was created. And he'd obviously told her, look, honey, don't even touch that tree over there, right? Don't eat it and don't touch it. He'd put a fence around the law. And I think that this led to her going wrong, because I think the serpent must have eaten of the tree. And that was such an advertisement. And if she thought the command was not to touch the tree as well as not to eat of it, well, maybe the serpent was touching the tree as he spoke to her. And she thought, well, this serpent is touching the tree. He's not dying. Why I suggest that the serpent ate of the tree is because, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took it. How did she see, how did she understand that the tree was good for food? Well, because the serpent had eaten of it. How did she see the truth of this? She saw that it was good for food before she'd even tasted it. Yeah, because she saw the serpent. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated serpent has got a very wide sense to it. And it's the same basic word that you find in Genesis 30, verse 27, where Laban says, "I have learned by experience that God is with you." The idea is experience, learning, knowing by experience, an experiencer. And I think that that is relevant then to this serpent, who apparently had experienced it. Of course, the serpent was an animal, and the command was not to the animals, but to Adam and Eve, that they were not to eat of it. And that's why the serpent can so confidently say, "You shall not surely die. Look at me." And so, again, this ancient record becomes so relevant to us. Quite simply, because how do we find sin so attractive? It's when you see other people doing it. That is what makes it attractive. They did it. They got away with it. And you see it, I suggest, in why she believed the serpent, And also she takes it, eats of it, and gives it to Adam, and he takes it and eats of it, because I guess he looked at her and thought, well, she hasn't collapsed. She's not died. God said, in the day that you eat this, you shall surely die. And you can interpret the Hebrew there as meaning absolutely certainly, the moment in the day, in the time that you eat of this, you will definitely die. She's eating it and she's not dead. Well, I guess it's okay then. So this is exactly what we're up against, isn't it? People practicing sin are the biggest advertisement for it. This is why you've got to be careful what you watch, who you mix with, including amongst the body of Christ. Because it's who you mix with that leads you astray. The Lord Jesus died because all of us, Isaiah 53, like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We go astray like sheep, because no matter how strong you reckon you are as an individual and a person, you are a sheep and you have a herd mentality and you will go with the flow. That's how you are, it's how I am, it's how we are. We go astray like sheep. And I'm saying it in other words, saying that it's in terms of advertisement, that we see the advert of other people doing it. And there is this idea, well, it won't happen to me somehow. Well, the woman then saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and so she took it. But this is repeating what you have in chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. All the trees were pleasant to the eyes. All the trees were good for food. But she looks at this one tree, and yes, it is good for food and pleasant to the eyes, but so were all the trees. They all were. And you have an insight here into the psychology of temptation, that you end up focusing upon something that you want as if this is the unique thing. This is the answer. If only I had that house in that street, it would be fantastic. Actually, that house is maybe built of the same design as all the other houses in that street. And we focus upon something that we are attracted to think is unique, when actually it is just the same as all the other things that you can freely take. You see this in relationship breakdown and in illicit affairs and stuff. People think, oh, if only I can have this woman, if only that man. Oh, that, this is the one. And it's not like that. Those people who think that, in a few years are off with somebody else. This is the one. And it's not like that. And so that's what she did. She got this idea that this tree, the forbidden one, had what was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. But so were all the other trees, just as much. That's what it says in Genesis 2, verse 9. But this is the nature of temptation, is it not? To focus upon something. If only I have that telephone, that expensive gadget, that holiday, this is the one for me. Actually, in maturity and in hindsight, you realize it was just the same as all the others, in essence. But I think what attracted her was the idea that she could know or experience good and evil. And I think the knowledge there is used in the Hebraic sense of experience, because they knew good and evil in the sense that they already had a choice between good and evil. Don't eat the fruit. They weren't completely without any moral compass, they'd been given this clear commandment. But she wanted to know in the sense of to experience that which was forbidden. She wanted to have illicit experience. What is the psychology behind people dabbling with hard drugs for the first time? People getting involved in sexual perversion? People doing all sorts of things that are sin? It's this idea of the attraction of experience, imagined experience, the desire to experience something different, the idea of having superior knowledge. I know this, that, and the other. You don't, but I do. It's all pride. That's what it is. That is this desire to experience something that others have not experienced, so you think, is really pride. Why I say that is because John says in his letters that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he's clearly alluding here, isn't he, to what you've got here. The tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. That parallels with the pride of life. It's pride. This was the problem. That I know something that you don't. And you can even manifest that in religious terms. That, I've got this knowledge of the Bible that I know and you don't. So I am right. And this is, again, the same. It's all the flesh. All the same. So, this desire to be as God. Philippians 2 alludes to this, when it says that the Lord Jesus on the cross refused this temptation. He refused equality with God. It's a big nail in the coffin of the Trinity, that one. How could Jesus be God at all when it says that he refused equality with God? Instead, he humbled himself, and then he was exalted to have the name that is above every name. So he overcame, and on the cross he showed us the whole idea of not grasping for it all now. I want it now. No. We are, I'm afraid, like little children who think that all mum and dad's commands are onerous and ridiculous because I just want this and I want it now. And yet, just do it now. Follow your heart. All this kind of talk that you hear in the world is just grown-ups reasoning in the same way. And it's the reasoning of Adam and Eve at this time. So they made fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness. Of course, they were naked anyway. Even a blind man knows that he's naked. But they realized the shame. And therefore, they try to cover it. And yet, when God appears to them, they say, I'm naked. Yeah. Because they realized that those fig tree coverings did not really cover anything before God. And God calls to Adam, verse 9, and says, where are you? And it's a bit like later on, God will say to Cain in chapter 4, where is your brother? It's not that God didn't know. These are rhetorical questions. And sometimes in life, God puts those questions in your experience. Where are you, Duncan? Who are you, Duncan? Why are you here? Or why are you doing this? And you will have that in your life. We all have that. And I think the intention is to elicit repentance. And all these questions that God asks are to elicit their repentance. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Well, the answer to that is, who told me I was naked? Adam should have said, well, I told myself because I foolishly ate the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's why I know that I'm naked. In all these questions that he asks, I think we could work out quite easily what Adam and Eve should have said. They should have been a lot more humble. Immediately the questions were asked, they should have said, God, I don't know what's the matter with me, but I ate the fruit of the tree. That's why I know I'm naked. That's why I'm trying to hide from you. How stupid I was to think I could hide from you. I have sinned. Please, can you somehow forgive me? Can you put this right? Or I deserve to die. You said, in the day that I do this, I shall die. Well, I've done it, so I'm sorry. I suppose I better die, but if you can be gracious to me. That's the sort of thing we would hope Adam and Eve say, but they don't. The man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. He blames his wife and he blames God. You gave me this woman to help me and look at what she got me into. And then the woman. What is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, what should the woman have said? She should have said, yes, I have eaten of the fruit of the tree. I listened to the serpent and not to your voice. I know that in the day that I eat of the fruit, I should surely die, and I have done so, and I am truly sorry. I'm happy to die. I deserve to die. But if you can be gracious to me, that would be wonderful. This is the response we would expect, but you don't get this. You get this blame. You don't even hear an apology. There's not even a sorry from Adam and Eve. I think there are qualities to repentance. I think it's on a sliding scale. I think we've all experienced that, and people who sinned against us, maybe somebody. I think you can sort of see that they are sorry for what they did to you, but they certainly can never frame the words, and they can't say it, maybe show it in some ways, but they can't say it. There's other people who fall down on you, on the carpet in front of you, and say, oh, Duncan, please forgive me, I'm terribly sorry. You're like, okay, mate, yeah, it's all good. And I think looking at Adam and Eve here, the quality of their repentance is pretty pathetic. And yet, God forgives them, because the deal was, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And that didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Because God was merciful to them. And he goes on, and okay, he says to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I've said that this is not talking about the genus of snakes. I've said that they do not eat dust. They eat, they're carnivores. They eat little insects and animals. And part of the curse on the snake is, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is this talking about? Well, I'm going to come up with what I think it's talking about, which may be a little bit non-standard, but I'll tell you. After Eve had sinned, how do you think she felt about the serpent? Did she stroke its head and say, you poor darling, let me just feed you with some dust off my fig leaf? The natural reaction would have been anger, and she would have hated that serpent. And, of course, the serpent had stood on his feet, and now he had had his feet taken, his legs taken off him, and he was crawling around eating dust. He's pretty angry, all because of that woman. So there was a hatred between Eve and the serpent. And I've suggested the serpent was a unique, special creation. It is not the same as a snake as we know them today. And I said earlier that I don't believe that snakes hate human beings. And I don't think they hate women. The snakes are scared of human beings, if anything. They keep away from us. They do not go for us. And I said that reptiles do not have within their brains, as far as can be told by medical science, they don't have emotion. An emotion like hatred is not something that they have. So, I suggest this is a special, unique creation. And Eve hated that serpent. Of course, that was natural, wouldn't you? If you were Eve, how would you feel to the serpent? You'd hate the thing. You lied to me. You wrecked my eternity. You wrecked our place in the garden. You horrible snake, serpent. And the serpent hated the woman. You caused me to crawl around on my belly all the time. And I think that what this verse 15 is saying is that the woman, that's Eve, was going to hit that serpent on its head and kill it. In so doing, it was going to, in the fight, it was going to bite her heel. A temporary wound, but she wasn't going to die of it. And of course, this came ultimately true when the seed of the woman, that is the Lord Jesus, fought against the seed of the serpent, which is sin, and overcame it on the cross. That is so. But that was prefigured, I think, by what the text to me requires. That Eve fought the serpent and stamped on its head and killed it. It didn't have any children. It didn't have any offspring. That was the end of it. She was wounded in her heel, but temporarily, just like Jesus, was temporarily dead for 3 days. And so that is why her name was changed. When she was created out of the side of Adam, she was called woman, out of the man. But then we are told, towards the end of this chapter, that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of life. He doesn't call her woman anymore. He calls her a nice name, Eve, the mother of life. So we called our little girl Eva, Latvian for Eve. She became the mother of life. The punishment was that in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But they didn't. She stamped on the serpent's head and killed it. And so Adam perceives that she had become the mother of life. And of course, ultimately, this was to come true in that her seed, the Lord Jesus, would destroy the seed of the serpent, which is sin. And so, the idea is that we are all, as it were, to be part of the seed of the woman. And the simple message is, we will win against sin in the end. Yeah, we will die, the temporary wound, but we will win against sin. People come to me with all sorts of terrible situations they feel they're in that they can't stop sinning. They say, look, I totally don't want to be addicted to drugs or to pornography or whatever it is, but I can't stop. But I have this terrible, terrible conflict, they say, here in this room where we are here in Riga. I have, right here at this podium, where I'm standing, had men come to me saying, you know, I give up drinking for a week and then I'm back. And I struggle and I keep failing. And I struggle and I keep failing. I mean, where do I stand with God? And without minimizing the sin, I feel like putting my arm around them and saying, you're good, because you're experiencing the struggle. You're in the fight. This is the thing, that you know the struggle, that you're part of the seed of the woman, and you are losing temporarily, but you will win finally. This is what God said to Cain in the next chapter. When he's thinking of killing his brother Abel out of jealousy, God tries to stop him, basically, and says, basically, that sin is couching there, ready to jump on you, but you can have the mastery over it. Be like your mother. You can have the mastery over it. And that is a ladder with which to reach the stars. That sin is not inevitable. And even when we do sin and fail, victory is certain. This is the wonderful take that I get from this Genesis 3:15. There will be the struggle between the serpent and us. But we will win, just as Eve did, even though she sinned. Yep, he got the better of her in one sense, and sure she died. But she won in the end. And although she had to take the consequences of her sin and she died eventually, yet she will be resurrected. The serpent is dead and gone forever with no offspring. And it was the same with the Lord Jesus, that he overcame sin. He won the battle. So people in the world who have no moral compass, they don't know what I'm talking about. For them, you do your job, you get your money out, however you do it, and you just spend the rest of your time enjoying yourself. What you see with your eyes and lust for with your flesh, well, you take it, saying that, oh, this is natural. Well, yeah, that's natural. Just like Eve thought, well, yeah, it's to be desired. It's natural. My desire is good. Why not? No, why not? Because of God's word. But they don't know that. And so they don't have that sense of struggle that you and I have. They don't have that sense of conscience, that desire to win, but feeling that we lost or feeling that I'm too weak. But the fact that we are in the struggle, the fact that we know that, the fact that We realize that we have gone astray like sheep, but now even if we stand with our back to the world, we are not going to be fooled by the serpent. The fact the serpent did it, the fact he did it, she did it. No, we've learned the lesson. Even if in our weak moments we do. Okay, that is how it is. But the victory has been won. And all those who are fighting against sin, against the serpent, now that Jesus has won, our victory is assured. Now, you know, words fail me to try to get over to you that our victory is certain and it is assured. Just as surely as Eve stamped the serpent on the head and got it, he has done it. We're in the battle. We're in the fight. And we lose. And we're damaged, sure. But we're in the battle. And we know what side we're on. You know what side you're on, don't you? We know what side we're on. We're on the side of the woman against the serpent. Absolutely. He may get us. We may fail. But very clearly, we know what uniform we wear. And we're proud of our uniform, even though we stain it at times. But we're proud of whom we're fighting under, the Lord Jesus. We're proud of our captain. We know that finally, weak as I may be, we shall win. And he actually has already won. Let's celebrate this in the way that he asks in the bread and wine. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for his victory. We thank you for this bread in which we see his body given for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you and that he might share with us the great victory that he has won. We thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Then he took the cup after he had eaten. Let's give thanks for this as well. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this cup that is the symbol to us of his blood, of his love, of his victory. The victory that we boast in and glory in. That he has overcome, that he poured out his life, his blood to the end and won. And we pray, Father, that we might walk in the spirit of that victory as if we are in the triumph that triumphantly follows him, and that for all our failings and weaknesses, that we all the same, Father, might be assured that we are on your side. For Jesus' sake. Amen.